The book of Proverbs, in your hard copy or soft copy. I suppose if you were looking for a soft sell, you just heard it. I didn't actually invite anyone to actually give to Sovereign Grace churches, but one of the reasons we do the mission fund is so that you might consider and pray about giving to Sovereign Grace. So you'll have all the info, the practicals of actually giving to Sovereign Grace within this booklet. So you can just look there or go online to sovereigngrace.com, maybe. I'm sure that's what it is. So the book of Proverbs.
All right. Today's reading is from the book of Proverbs in several chapters. Chapter 22, verse 29. Chapter 11, verse 14, chapter 12, verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1, and chapter 15, verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Proverbs, chapter 22, verse 9. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Chapter 11, verse 14. When there is no guidance, a people falls. But in abundance and abundance of counselors, there is safety. Chapter 12, verse 11. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Chapter 11, verse 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. And chapter 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Hear the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thanks, Michelle. Well, this is a very famous job description for a job wanted. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. Ernest Shackleton, 4 Burlington Street. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. So there's some debate about whether or not that job description was actually posted before the trip. It's been posted a lot after the trip. But it's accurate. So Ernest Shackleton, if in case you don't know, is an explorer who led a team attempting to reach the South Pole, which is a long way away, and he almost made it. So his team got within 100 miles of the South Pole. So after traveling 12,000 miles in the 1800s, he got 100 miles from the South Pole and couldn't finish the journey. They didn't all die, which is what happened to Robert Scott, is that the name? A few years before that, but they got trapped in the ice. Their ship got trapped in the ice, and they just couldn't move forward. And so they spent months trying to survive. And so what was to be a story of great adventure and achievement actually became a great story of leadership and survival. So still a great story, but very different than the one he set out to write. But that's one job description. So in Adam Smith's The Wealth of Nations, he describes how a society can divide up its labor, and that has good and bad sides to it. So, and if you divide up that labor enough, then some people are going to have jobs so specific that there's basically going to be two or three tasks they actually perform. And so when he's describing this phenomenon, that kind of a workplace environment, he says that a worker in that place naturally loses, therefore, the habit of mental and physical exertion and generally becomes as stupid and ignorant as it is possible for a human creature to become. In other words, your job demands so little of you that you become as stupid and ignorant as it is possible for a human creature to become. So two very different jobs, right? One, instant death, possible, you know, worldwide fame. One, as stupid and ignorant as it is possible to become. And the reality is, if you take any one of our jobs, we're probably somewhere in the middle, right? In fact, some days it feels like months of complete darkness. That's pretty accurate. And other days, it's as stupid and ignorant as it is possible for a human creature to become. Yes, that describes my job, or maybe my coworkers. Well, this morning, we are, in a way, recruiting for a certain kind of job. The Lord is recruiting for a certain kind of job, but in a more accurate way, the Lord is going to speak to us about what it is to be an excellent worker. What are the qualities of an excellent worker? Now, we know the excellent qualities that to be on the Shackleton expedition would require. But what about just the life that God has given to each one of us? What are the qualities of an excellent worker within this life that he's given? And our teacher this morning is going to be King Solomon, who is the most famous son, by no means the only and not the first son, actually, of King David, but he is the most famous son of King David. So King Solomon. Jewish King Solomon. His mother was Bathsheba. Solomon's mother was Bathsheba. So if you think your family's complicated, you're not alone. So he learned a lot about families in his own very dysfunctional family. But he wrote a lot about work. And in a culture like ours, which can either fall off the cliff of idolizing work or just spending time commiserating about how much we all hate our jobs, Solomon speaks truth. He speaks life. He speaks light from God directly to us. And so we want to see what are the qualities of an excellent worker this morning. And I'll give you six. I'll just list them off quickly here at the start. So called, skillful, humble, faithful, honest, and then coram deo. Not quite as elegant with the other adjectives, but called, skillful, humble, faithful, honest, and then coram deo. Those are the six qualities we're going to look at this morning. So let's pray and ask the Lord to be with us, convict us where he needs to, and encourage us where he needs to. And we need it. Father, we come before you as those in a whole rich, varied assortment of situations. Lord, some of us are jobless and are just working and praying continually that we might not be jobless. Other of us, Lord, are trying to transition from one job to another. Some of us are stay-at-home moms, and the work that you've placed before us is that of taking care of children. And others are students, and the work you've placed before us primarily is to be excellent students. But whatever our situation, and each of us has a variety of situations, not just that one dominating task. Lord, whatever our situation, Lord, we do pray that you would give us these qualities. Even Chris's word from Philippians 2 was helpful to us, Lord, that we are working out our salvation, we are working out our obedience, and yet it is you who works in us. And so, Lord, as we do want to be excellent workers, help us to move forward knowing that you must be at work in us if we are to be the workers that you've called us to be. So speak to us, encourage us, and I just pray for each person here, Lord, that you would have a message for each one of them. Regardless of what I say or don't say, I pray that you, Lord, would speak to every heart that is here. Give them the message that they need to hear this morning directly from you through your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so qualities of an excellent worker, and the first one is that they are called, meaning that they have a sense that they are called. So the first proverb we read is 22:29. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. And we'll hit this a couple times, but the start here, I just want to highlight that phrase, his work. In other words, this worker knows what his work is, and he knows what his work isn't. He has an understanding that his work has definition to it. It's a task that belongs uniquely to him. There's a lot of other people with a lot of other tasks, and yet he knows what his work is. And one thing we talked about last week, which I want to revisit is this notion that whatever his work or her work is something that God has given to us. There's a sense in which it is a calling. It's not just what we happen to fall into, happen to stumble into. It's what God has given to us personally. It's the calling he's crafted for us. And that word calling connects to this Latin word vocare, which connects to that word vocation, which we use a lot. Usually when we say vocation, we just mean a job. In fact, you might even say, for now, my vocation is at Chick-fil-A. I work part-time at Chick-fil-A or whatever. And you don't mean anything particularly spiritual. You just mean that's the place you go to get your paycheck. But the notion of vocation is a much deeper idea than just that. It's a notion that every job you have in your life is actually a calling from God. It doesn't mean you had a mountaintop experience. You saw writing on the wall, he said, work at Chick-fil-A, necessarily. But it is this understanding that God is sovereign over all the big and small details of our lives. And so what we happen to be doing isn't just what we happen to be doing. It's what he has placed before us. And so there's kind of a broad way to think of this and a narrow way. I want to start with the broad way. We'll think a little bit from the words of Martin Luther, who had a lot to say about this notion of calling. Of course, he was a monk before he got saved and then became a pastor. And as a monk, as a medieval monk, as a 15th century monk, he would have had this understanding that calling is when you're part of the basic normal life, and then you're called into that which is uniquely spiritual. So I was just a guy going to school who wanted to be a lawyer. That's what Martin Luther was. And then God uniquely called him into a spiritual calling. And so calling had this overly spiritual, unhelpfully spiritual connotation to it. And he just said, no, it's not like that. Calling is just what all the variety of things that God has placed, those contexts in which God has placed you. And so here's an example. This gets referenced all throughout his writings, but this is from a sermon he gave on John 21. So Martin Luther said, you may reply, but how, if I am not called, what shall I do then? Answer, how is it possible that you are not called? You have always been in some state or station. You have always been a husband or wife or boy or girl or servant. Picture before you the humblest estate. Are you a husband and you think you have not enough to do in that sphere to govern your wife, children, domestics, and property so that all may be obedient to God and you do no one any harm? Yea, if you had 5 heads and 10 hands, even then you would be too weak for your task, so that you would never dare to think of making a pilgrimage or doing any kind of saintly, you know, quote-unquote saintly work. See, as now no one is without some commission and calling, so no one is without some kind of work if he desires to do what is right. Everyone, therefore, is to take heed to continue in his calling, look to himself, faithfully do what is commanded him, and serve God and keep his commandments. Then he will have so much to do all the time that all the time will be too short, all places too cramped, and all resources of help too weak. But see what he's doing there. He's taking this elevated spiritual idea of calling it, and he's just bringing it down to the set of relationships that we have, which are providentially given by God. And so he spoke of being a wife or husband, boy or girl, servant, or of course master. You have this whole array of things which are just true of you because of your parents, your siblings, your age, the fact you're in America and not in another country, so you're a citizen. There's a whole set of things which are, in a sense, they're callings. And so the commission by God then is to be faithful to these callings, to see them as given by God and then to be faithful to them. So that's kind of the broad view of calling. And so I have 7 vocations at least. So I'm a Christian. So my calling is to God, my master, a husband, father, pastor, son, brother, and I'm a citizen. So I have 7 vocations. You know, sometimes we talk about bivocational elders who have 2 vocations, which is entirely wrong. They have 8, at least 8, because they have all the ones I have, and yet they also have another employer. My employer is this church. Their employer is another company. So they have at least 8, but that doesn't roll off the tongue, does it? An octavocational elder. Yeah. It's better than seven. I don't even know what the word for seven is. Thank you. So octavocational elders. We have three octavocational elders. But see how this works is all of these vocations, all these callings have unique demands placed upon you, unique responsibilities given by God. God has a lot of scripture to say about all of those callings in your life. And his commission to you is to be faithful in all of them. That's what Martin Luther is getting at. If you don't think you have enough to do, just open your eyes to all of the callings that you have and all that God is calling you to do within those callings. You have plenty to do. That's what he got. That's what he said at the end there. Then he will have so much to do all the time. That all the time will be too short, all places too cramped, all resources of help too weak. So God help you not to be faithful in one or two of your callings or vocations, but in all of them. All right. So that's the first thing. Call. Sorry, I had one more quote here from Oz Guinness. Calling is the truth that God calls us to himself so decisively that everything we are, everything we do, and everything we have is invested with a special devotion, dynamism, and direction lived out as a response to his summons and service. So once you see that those different spheres of your life are actually callings from God, then what Oz Guinness is getting at is then they can be invested with a unique, energizing effect. You'll approach it differently than if it's just a job or it's just this thing I do because I'm such and such. Now he's saying it's something that God has given. God has placed in your life. And so he wants you to treat it as this spiritual ministry that is uniquely yours. And so we don't idolize our work as if it's the only vocation and calling like our culture might tempt us to do. And we don't hate our work. We don't despise our work as if it's just this cruel test which is given to us to survive in this terrible society that we have because it's uniquely given by God. And so we want to treat it as such. So that's the first, to be an excellent worker in the eyes of God is to see the work that you have as something that is a calling for you. Second, skillful. So now we can go back to that proverb again. Proverbs 22:29. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. And I won't spend as long on all the points as I did that first one, so don't worry. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. So you're called, and now skill is the essence here. And that word skillful isn't used often in the Old Testament. It is used of Ezra the scribe, you might recall. And so in the book of Ezra 7:6, Ezra is described as a man skillful in the law of Moses. So what is it that makes him the man that he was? A leader, a spiritual leader in the people of God. It's because he was skillful in the law of Moses. And the promise, when you have that kind of skill, is that you won't stand before obscure men, but you'll stand before kings. And now this, like so many proverbs, is not something you want to take overly literal, so that if you work hard, you know, at your business, one day you will indeed stand not just before one king, but a multitude of kings. That's to press it too far. But there is a wonderful promise there that faithfulness to a task, skill in a task. And Solomon doesn't say only the great tasks. His point is actually sort of the opposite. Even if it's a small or seemingly insignificant task, if you do it extremely well for the glory of God, it will have an impact. It will have an influence on other people. And likely you will have a bigger audience as you continue to do it over time. Now, we don't do it for the audience. We do it for an audience of one. And yet that is sort of a human it's how he has wired our creation, this creation. That our influence and our reputation expands as we do our work in a skillful, diligent, attentive way. So we treat it with excellence, and then we are in some ways rewarded for that. There's a contemporary of C.S. Lewis, Dorothy Sayers, and so she is an English woman writing. She wrote in the first half of the 20th century, and she wrote a lot actually during World War II. So she's a woman, so obviously did not go to the front. But what she observed is that as the entire country was turning its industry toward the war effort, people had a very different attitude toward their jobs. And so they knew, so if you're in a factory that's producing bullets, let's say, the whole goal of that factory is to produce bullets which are excellent. They will fire exactly as they're supposed to and fly exactly as they're supposed to. And so how much you get paid or don't get paid becomes a much secondary issue in that kind of environment. And she just noticed that people are, they have an entirely new focus in their work. They're treating it, in some ways, they're being faithful to the work itself. Because the work is not just about the paycheck. The work is about the work and excellence in the work. And so she wrote an essay on that called Why Work, which is really excellent. And here's one quote from it. She said, "Work should be thought of as a creative activity undertaken for the love of the work itself. And man, made in God's image, should make things as God makes them for the sake of doing well a thing that is well worth doing." I'll read that again because that's not simple. So work should be thought of as a creative activity undertaken for the love of the work itself. And man, made in God's image, should make things as God makes them for the sake of doing well a thing that is well worth doing. The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. I mean, and he shouldn't get drunk on the weekends, and he should come to church on Sundays, of course. So don't create a false choice there. But her point is really excellent, that if you're going to be a God-honoring, worshiping carpenter, then make really good tables. Now, sometimes you try to make really good tables, and they stink. You know, that's me. If I ever get called out of this job and have to make tables, that's what will happen to me. So there can be a nobility and a beauty in that, you know, failing in an attempt to do something well that is well worth doing. And yet what she's getting at is someone who is skilled in his or her craft, to see that craft as an act of worship, worthy in itself. So to be faithful to the work, to work hard at the work itself. She went on to say, and obviously this is speculation, "No crooked table legs or ill-fitting drawers ever, I dare swear, came out of the carpenter shop at Nazareth. Nor, if they did, could anyone believe that they were made by the same hand that made heaven and earth." That's a good thought. Now, Jesus was a man, so he wasn't born as an excellent carpenter. It didn't work that way. He wasn't magically able when he was 3 years old to make beautiful, skilled, ornate furniture. You know, his early tables stunk. But what she's getting at is really a beautiful image, that even Jesus, you know, Jesus as man, the same hands that made heaven and earth is going to be making these tables. So that's the second one, skilled. Third one is humble. "Where there is no," this is from Proverbs 11, "where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed." And there's two or three more Proverbs we could add to that list. Just wanted to get a couple in there about this advisors and counselors idea. And obviously the presumption here is the abundance of counselors don't just exist, but that you're listening to the abundance of counselors and advisors. Proverbs has many hard words for the proud, for people who don't listen, for people who have stiff necks and hard hearts and just resist anyone speaking into their lives. But it makes great promises about those who listen to counsel, those who listen to advisors. And obviously, this isn't to advocate a total opinion poll kind of leadership or life. So with everything we do, we get 10 opinions, we do the one that gets the majority, and we just move forward with that, as if we don't have to think at all. That's not what's being advocated there. But it is a general humility. Listen to counsel. There's protection, there's safety in doing that. The reminder there is that there just isn't a person, Solomon included, there just isn't a person who has all the answers. who has this omni-perspective. It can see all angles to the problem from every possible vantage point and position. That person doesn't exist other than God himself. And so we have to get a variety of opinions and a variety of counsels to see this, to see a thick problem from enough vantage points to make a good decision. Now, as a church, we believe in a plurality of elders. You know, when you can, when you have enough qualified men, you should have a plurality of elders, which just means multiple, multiple elders, not just a single elder. But if you can, if God has given that church enough men, then you should have a plurality of elders. And one of the massive benefits of that is what Proverbs is saying. In an abundance of counselors, there is safety. With many advisors, plans succeed. And so we spent Friday nights, or half of Friday and most of Saturday in Pinehurst at an elder retreat this week, taking this this multiplicity of opinion about all the various affairs of the church and doing our best to come up with plans and direction for the year ahead as a church. So we usually take some time in May or June. We usually take a couple days and we just think and we pray and we strategize. And inevitably, there's going to be multiple discussions where you throw out an idea which you know is the word of the Lord. I know it. In fact, we don't really need to discuss it because I know this is what God wants. And, you know, there were five of us for this retreat. And so for the five of us there, the other four maybe think, no, I don't think so. In fact, it wasn't even really entertained for a moment as if it might be the word of the Lord. It was just tossed aside as if it was a gnat or something. You know, respectful, godly, humble, as of course, as the interaction's going. But that's how it works. You know, when you take a group of men who come together in a situation like that, trying to seek the wisdom of the Lord and make a decision, you can only do one thing. You can't do them both. You can only do one thing, and so you're just going to seek the Lord. And it's a process. It's a discussion. But inevitably, what happens is, as I said, there is no one person who carries every discussion. It doesn't work that way. We have different roles in the eldership, so sometimes one guy is going to take more of a given area of the church than another, than the others. But typically, it really is a collective effort. And over the years, as we've been operating this way, which is my whole time in this church since 2000 on staff, this has been true, that where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. There is protection. You know, sometimes the role of the other voices in that situation is to save you from yourself. What you want to do will hurt you and other people. And so they're there and they bring safety and they bring help. And what's fascinating sometimes is knowing what the Bible says, knowing how the church is to operate. If you then turn to business literature, it's interesting how often you find these principles filtered amongst business writers. So in Jim Collins' book, Good to Great, which is a very fine business book, one of his kind of key principles of business is to confront the brutal facts and yet never lose faith. Confront the brutal facts, yet never lose faith. But as he's unpacking that idea, he mentions leading with questions, not answers. Engage in dialogue and debate, not coercion. Conduct autopsies without blame. Good, wise principles, all in some ways echoing what you find in the book of Proverbs, which is written thousands of years before Good to Great. And so often, as you know the Bible more and know the book of Proverbs more, you realize that the best wisdom that kind of bubbles to the surface over time in business, in leadership, in even military leadership, what you realize is this is just the Bible. This is just God's wisdom. And people stumbled upon it, you know, through trial and error at a human level, sometimes totally apart from God. And yet it is the wisdom of God. And in abundance of counselors, there is safety. He could have called it that. He could have called his chapter that. But that's the third one, humble. Humble people listen to their advisors, their counselors. Proud people don't. Third one is humble. The fourth one is faithful. Whoever works, this is from Proverbs 12, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Proverbs 12:11, and then a little bit later, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread. Starts exactly the same way. But he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. So both those proverbs, about two-thirds of them is identical to one another, and yet it finishes slightly differently. But the positive side of it is to work your land, and if you work your land, you will have plenty of bread. And that working is, it's in this case speaking of land, soil. You're working your soil as a faithful farmer. And actually that the working verb there is from Genesis 2:15, where the Lord took the man, Adam, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And so Proverbs is just saying that when you do that, creation command, when you do that, fulfill that creation ordinance, when you do that, you will have plenty of bread. And when you don't do that, when you don't operate, you know, according to the way God has fabricated his creation, well then, you know, when you follow those worthless pursuits, then you will have plenty of poverty. Instead of a plenty of bread, you will have plenty of poverty. Now we know, even reading the Bible, you know that famines come to very faithful, hardworking people. You know that horrible weather comes to very faithful, hardworking people. You know that enemies are real who destroy fields and crops and buildings and families. And that, so the Proverbs promise is not the whole story. It isn't automatic that if you work hard and cultivate your land that you will never experience financial need or distress of some kind. It's not automatic, and yet it is certainly generally true. It is generally the case in the way that God has made his creation that working hard and cultivating your land, working your land, will bring plenty of bread. It doesn't mean you're, stuffed to overflowing with bread, necessarily, but you have plenty of bread. There's food on your table for you and for your family. Interestingly, CareerBuilder commissioned the Harris Poll to figure out what qualities they wanted most in workers, what qualities companies wanted most in workers. And so here we are talking about faithfulness and working your land, being diligent to work your land. And so there were two that were tied for first. 73% of companies identified these two qualities as what they wanted for their jobs. You know, huge variety of jobs, huge varieties of employers. And the two that tied for first were a strong work ethic, so the ability to set and achieve goals, a strong work ethic, and then dependable, consistently following through. So a strong work ethic, setting and achieving goals, and then dependable, consistently following through. 73% of companies identified that as a key attribute that they were looking for in this or that particular job. So once again, just an echo of Proverbs. Whoever works his land, you know, that's a strong work ethic and dependable. Setting and achieving goals, because working your land takes that. You have to know what season of the year this is. Is this the planting or is this the reaping? And then, of course, you're dependable. You have to follow through. You know, working hard 1 week a year will not make you a successful farmer. It is an all-year, all-the-time process. So you're dependable, consistently following through. And the contrast of that is that, so when you don't do that, what you're doing is you're following worthless pursuits, empty, vain, vaporous pursuits. And doing that, you either lack sense, or you have plenty of poverty, or both, and more. So when you follow worthless pursuits, that's what happens. Not at all like the plenty of bread. So that following worthless pursuits, it could be a get-rich-quick scheme, gambling. You're just kind of taking a passive approach to your career and toward the bread on your table, and not an active approach. It could be just a profound distractedness. You give yourself to everything but the work that God has placed in your life. The proverbial hobby or video game or whatever. And so it could be the case that you look very busy. You're active. In fact, it's hard to get a hold of you because you're so busy. And yet it's kind of masking the fact that you're also a sloth. You are just not doing what you're supposed to be doing and doing everything but that. So Dorothy Sayers, in another reflection on work, talks about this. She says the sixth deadly sin is named by the church acedia or sloth. In the world, it calls itself tolerance, but in hell, it is called despair. It is the accomplice of the other deadly sins and their worst punishment. It is the sin which believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and only remains alive because there is nothing it would die for. So we have known it far too well for many years. The only thing perhaps that we have not known about it is that it is mortal sin. It is one of the favorite tricks of this sin to dissemble itself under cover of a whiffling activity of body. We think that if we are busily rushing about and doing things, we cannot be suffering from sloth. But these are all disguises for the empty heart and the empty brain and the empty soul of sloth. So you might be busily rushing about, and yet there's just a deep emptiness in what you are and what you're doing. And you know, the moral of the story is not to have hobbies or not believe in recreation or not rest or not believe in refreshment or not enjoy the wonders of this creation, which are all around us. That's not the moral of the story. The moral of the story is just to do a little activity audit of your life. Is this set of activities, is this me being deliberately refreshing and recreating? Or is this me being slothful and not being faithful to the callings that he's given to me in my life? So I would encourage that, just to do an activity audit for yourself individually and then also for your family. You know, families, it's amazing how quickly we can multiply activities. And I'm not saying our family's any different. We're going a lot of different directions every day. But maybe this is a good opportunity for us as a church, just as individuals, as families, to step back and just do an activity audit. Is this good use of our time, intentional use of our time, and helping us to be faithful to the callings that God has given to each of us? Or is this really masking a slothfulness? We're really busy, but it's not accomplishing much at all. So an activity audit. Fifth is honest. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be full of gravel. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. A false witness is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. This is pretty basic, just to be honest and not lie. You know, to be a quality worker, an excellent worker in the eyes of God, don't lie. And, you know, in complicated jobs with a lot of various responsibilities, being honest and telling the truth is not so straightforward. It's actually complex. There's about 1,000 ways where you can deceive or lie or misrepresent or withhold the truth or somehow color things inaccurately. You might remember Enron, or not. Or maybe this will be the first time you've ever heard of it. So this is a massive company, worth millions and millions of dollars. They bought and sold power, whatever that means. and it was based on, as you know, as so many companies, its wealth was based on its stock price. And so as much as it could present a picture of health, financial health, and strength, and not losing money or having weak businesses, as much as it could convey strength, its stock price would rise. That's just how it works in business, right? It's far more emotional and fleeting than we all like to think, right? If everybody feels good about this company, it's worth a lot of money. If everybody feels badly about this company, it's not worth very much at all. And so the way you win that game is you continue to portray this image of strength and health. And so they would sort of invent companies that would absorb all the losses in one area so that it would make the other more important parts and the more visible parts of their company and their industry look very profitable. And so that continued for years and years and years. And then the whole house of cards, and it was a house of cards, the whole thing just totally collapsed. you know, the chief, the key executives, somewhat shockingly, sold all their stocks, surprisingly. And then, of course, later, the stock price fell dramatically when the full truth of their financial picture was revealed. And eventually, you know, as much as people tried to send a lot of people to jail and get their money back, it just doesn't work that way. Some people did go to jail. So Jeff Skilling was the CEO at the time. So he was sentenced to 24 years in jail. So he was worth a lot of money. But at the end of the day, he has a 24-year jail sentence. And so when Fortune magazine interviewed him, so they're sitting in the room, you know, we've all watched jail on TV, right? So we know what it looks like. The guy's in his jumpsuit there, and then the interviewer's talking to him at this table, this, you know, this very sterile room. And at some point in the interview, Jeff Skilling asks the interviewer if he could borrow 50 cents because he's not allowed to handle any money as an inmate, and he wants to buy a cup of coffee in the coffee machine in this room. And the interviewer just spoke of the irony of that. You know, this man who is worth hundreds of millions of dollars can't even handle legally 50 cents. And that's exactly what these proverbs are saying. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be full of gravel. The gaining of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. And ultimately, it wasn't just the Jeff Skillings of the company that suffered. So 20,000 people to Enron lost their job. 28,000 people to Arthur Anderson, the accounting firm, lost their job. The American Red Cross in Houston lost 25% of its annual budget because so much of it came from charitable giving by Enron. And then, of course, the retirement accounts of so many people got just massively depleted. You know, one person's dropped from $2 million because they were obviously heavily invested in Enron. It went from $2 million to $4,000. And if you're thinking of, you know, all the retirement, you know, you were looking and potentially you were just a few years away from retirement and suddenly your $2 million financial plan drops to $4,000, you know, maybe a month's income. Well, that would be horrible. And there's a lot of very sad stories. And some people did receive back some of the money. But in the end, the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. So God, help us to be honest. You know, there's a lot of ways we can misrepresent, but God, help us to be as honest as is appropriate and godly and loving in the moment and the context in which we are. The sixth one is the summary one. It's this idea of coram Deo, another Latin phrase for you. So Proverbs 15:3 says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And that really captures something of what coram Deo means, a Latin phrase. It just means before the face of God. We are always before the face of God, always. Everywhere we go, everything we're doing, we're always before his all-seeing gaze and all-knowing wisdom. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. And that really is what we've been talking about in the last couple weeks on vocation. This notion that everything we do, everywhere we go, and all the callings that we have, we are always before the face of God. We are always coram Deo. The eyes of the Lord are in every place and the keeping watch. And so the image there is, you know, sort of like a guard in a watchtower. So he's scanning the horizon. He's scanning near and far and trying to figure out, are there any threats? Are there any enemies? Are there any dangers? Now, a human guard can see a little span, a little sliver of creation. But God's eyes are in every place, every place. In every place, he's keeping watch on the evil and the good, the evil person and the good person. He knows everything that all of them are doing, which is all of us. And so the invitation of the book of Proverbs is to bring that perspective into our work, that we would go to work, that we would do our work, and we would come home from work, and that we would do all of that with this awareness that God is there, he's with us, and he's watching. Now, we don't want to think of him as, you know, the angry taskmaster watching over us, just waiting to send that lightning bolt down upon you when you step out of line. I mean, he is a holy judge. It is his right to do that. And yet, he's also watching over us as a father who loves his children and gives grace and forgiveness and help to his children, who is always there, who's always ready to hear our prayers, who is always there ready to speak to us if we will but listen. So his eyes are there in every place, both, you know, as that guard watching, but also as a loving father ready to help at a moment's notice. And so we're hurt when we lose sight of that. We're helped when we remember that all that we do is Coram Deo. So I think that's a fitting way to round out a quality of an excellent worker in all the variety of work that God has given to us. An excellent worker will always be aware that he and she lives Coram Deo. But we need to conclude. If you want a single verse summary, I think of what so much of what the Bible has to say about work, it's hard to do better than Colossians 3, 23 and 4. So I'll leave this for you as the final verse of our sermon. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Whatever your work is, whatever you do, right? That's unqualified. It's broad. Whatever you do, work as for the Lord and not for men. So a good final verse for us in this topic. Well, to close, I want to throw out five categories for you. Five ways that maybe you need to repent. Now, it won't be likely that you need to repent in all five, but there might be one where God might prick your heart in a unique personal way. And you might say, I need to change in that way. And so we're going to allow time for that. The first way you might need to repent is being overly concerned with your job so that you're not faithful in your other callings. You have a set of callings, probably a half dozen different callings. One way you might need to repent is that you're overly concerned with your job, so to the extent that you're just not being faithful in your other callings. That's one way you might need to repent. A second way you might need to repent is not treating your job as a calling, but you're just mailing it in. You're just not engaged. You're not giving anything when you're doing your job. And so you're not being faithful to your job. You're not being faithful to the work that God has placed in your life. Now, this isn't, you know, if you have a sensitive conscience, don't just think this is the Lord telling you just to work even harder. That's not necessarily what the Spirit is saying to you. But there are some of us where, you know, there is a laziness about how we do our work that needs to change. We need to repent. We need to rethink our jobs and treat it as a calling that God has given me. It's not just a job, it's a calling. And then the third way maybe to repent is that you're just too worried. You're just too worried about people's opinions at work and not at all about what God thinks of your work. You're just too worried about people's opinions at work and not at all concerned about what God thinks at work. You know, if you're just anxious all the time, that's a good indicator that maybe you need to think about that. You just need to rest or just think more about what God thinks of you and how you're doing your job and not your boss or your coworkers or whatever. So that might be a way you need to repent. Too worried about people's opinions and not enough about God's. Fourth, is that there's just maybe a bitterness or a discontentment that you let just color a lot of your life because you just don't like where God has placed you. You have a job and you have these callings and you hate them or you hate the job. And there's just a bitterness and a real discontentment that is coloring a lot of your life, your conversations, your relationships, maybe your family life. It's coloring a lot of, maybe and especially coloring your relationship with God. And it's all stemming really from just a resentment that this would be your station in life, you know, at this age or at this time, or, and that can be a variety of things. I mean, it could be you're single and you want to be married. It could be you're married and you want to be single, It could be a lot of different ways that your station in life is really not what you want. And the bitterness and the discontentment there is, it's actually just corroding your soul and affecting your whole life. And that might be an area where you need to repent. And that's complex and that's difficult and it's not an instantaneous thing, but that might be the area where you need to repent. And then lastly, your repentance might be you've never responded to the invitation that Jesus has given, that there is forgiveness in him to those who believe. You've never responded to him as your Lord and Master. You know, he's not just the Lord of Christians. He's the Lord of lords. He's the Lord of everything. He's the King above all kings. He is the all-knowing, all-powerful Lord of all things, the Creator who made you and everything that you see. And he is the Lord and expects and demands that you would treat him as the Lord above all lords. And he also invites you to do that. This is not stepping away from life. This is entering into a life that you've never known, a fullness, a joy. It's what the Bible calls eternal life, an experiencing of God, which is amazing. And he invites you to experience that, to step away from your life of futility and self-lordship and to step into calling Jesus Christ your Lord now and forever. And maybe that's how you need to repent, is to embrace Jesus as your Lord. So five things. One might be you're faithful to your job but not your other callings. The second might be you don't treat your job as a calling. You're just mailing it in. The third might be you're just overly worried about people's opinions at work, not at all about God. Fourth might be a bitterness about your station in life, your position in life, so that it's affecting all of your life. And then the last one might be just you need to turn to Christ. Embrace Jesus as the Lord of your life. And so if one of those pricked your heart, well, as we close in prayer here, please engage God in that. And we would invite you to come forward and receive prayer from the prayer team off to my right, your left. They'll be up here after we sing this next song. And they would love to pray for you and just to pray that God's grace and power would come into your life in a fresh and new way. So please stand. Chris, you can bring in the worship team and the prayer team. You guys can be coming forward. And let's just go to the Lord and pray that he would make us excellent workers as he defines that. Not the world, but as God defines that. Father, we thank you that as we step forward in our work, that you are working in us. Thank you, Lord, that what you call us to do, Lord, you give us power to do. And Father, we just pray that you would identify particular areas where we need to change and grow. Lord, would you guard us against the false accusations of the devil, and would you help us to hear the true accusations that we need to hear from your Holy Spirit? What are the true areas of conviction we need to consider? Where are those areas in our life, Lord, where we are chasing worthless pursuits, and we need to refocus our lives and engage in productive, spiritual, eternal things? As fathers, as mothers, as children, Lord, help us to know those areas of responsibility that we have and help us to be faithful in those callings. And just give us a vivid, a true, just a felt sense, Lord, that you're there. That idea of Coram Deo, living before the face of God, it's not just a doctrine. Help it to be an experience, Lord. Just a living awareness that we have. When we get up in the morning, you are there. When we try to disciple our children, Lord, you are there. You are with us. When we get in our car to drive to work, you are there. When we do our jobs throughout the day, when we step into a meeting which might potentially be very difficult, you are there. In all that we do. And for those of us who think too highly of our jobs, Lord, help us to be balanced. And for those of us who think too lowly of our jobs, help us, Lord, to take them more seriously. Let us glorify you with the life and the breath and the hands and the feet that you've given to us. Whatever we're able to do throughout the day, Lord, help us to do for your glory. Some of us are extremely limited, Lord, in what we can do throughout the day. And yet, as we are able, with the power that we have and the energy we have and the abilities we have, help us to do it for you and your glory, Lord, to advance your kingdom and gospel. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.